Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Listen, there's something beautiful about a man or a woman who in some way or another knows what it is in their life to go out and to take some steps of faith and to see God meet them along the way. And that's exactly what the apostles came back. They were so excited. They were so pumped up. You can just imagine how they came back and it's like, yes, Jesus, let us tell you all about it. It says it right there in verse 10. They told him all that they had done. And I could just imagine how excited they were. Jesus, I prayed for this woman and she actually got healed. Jesus, I came to this guy who was demon-possessed and the demon actually left him.
When the disciples came back from what could be called their first mission trip without Jesus, they were encouraged and excited by all they had experienced. God used them. Isn't it amazing when we see the Lord using our lives to bless others? Pastor David will speak of values Jesus taught them as they were sent, but also about the moment when they were ready to rest and more people in need came after them. What kind of attitude do we have when we're trying to do something and ministry happens? Now, here's Pastor David with part two of his message, Witness of the Sent.
The disciples were to communicate by everything that they had, not just by the words they spoke, but by everything they had. We are given over to a sacred occupation, and we're going to be focused upon that. That's why it says there in verse 3, take neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. The second thing that this did that was very important, not only did it communicate an attitude that says, no, we're sort of lean and mean and not going to let anything get in the way. The second thing it communicated in a very important way was it said this. It said, we are depending upon God every step of the way. I don't know how to express it fully, but there is just something powerful and beautiful when ministry is done with a sense of great dependence upon God. And sometimes that dependence needs to be manifested by just saying, I'm going to cast off everything else and run it as lean as we possibly could. You know, when we got ready to leave the church where I was pastoring in Simi Valley, and we felt the call to go to Germany and become missionaries. And that's a very different thing altogether. Blessedly, many times, it's not always true, of course, but blessedly, in America, many times when you're a pastor of a congregation, especially if it's an established congregation, you get a paycheck. You know, there's just sort of a regular payroll thing, and the tithes and the offerings of God's people, somebody's managing that money, and it's being, there's a paycheck. You just kind of get a paycheck every week. Well, typically, not always, but it was certainly the case for us, when you're a missionary, you don't get a paycheck every week. You just kind of step out, and whatever God's people and supporting churches provide, that's just what you get from month to month. And sometimes you get more, and sometimes you get less, and you just trust that God will provide it week by week, month by month along the way. Well, you know what was funny about this? When we were explaining this to our children, the reaction of one of our children was simply this. He goes, no, I'm sorry, you're not going to do this. You're not going to go out on the mission. Well, why not? Why is this not going to work? He goes, you guys don't have enough money to do this. And we just simply explained. We just laughed. Well, look, if God's in it, it's going to happen. And we went from this. And I got to say, it was such a blessing for Ingalil and I to see how it worked, especially in the lives of our children. How you could just go out and just believe that God would provide. And he did. And he provided beautifully, and he provided wonderfully. And it was just a very blessed thing to see from month to month how we would do that. Well, listen, you know, I mean, there's a real place for us to say, God, how do you want me to apply that principle? How do you want me just to step out and just trust that you're going to provide along the way? That's what the disciples were to do. Now, the other thing that they were to do was to go from place to place with an attitude that says, I'm going to minister where there's an open door. Look at it there in verse 5. He says, and whoever will not receive you, in other words, as they went from place to place, their job wasn't primarily to change people's minds. They were to persuasively present the message, but if their listeners didn't receive it, they would leave, and they would shake the very dust off of their feet as they left. In other words, they would go into a place, and they would start presenting the message, and if people were like, boo, we don't want to hear that, get off the stage, which is how it could happen to open-air preaching. Listen, I mean, I'll tell you, that's been my experience with open-air preaching. Sometimes people receive it, and sometimes people don't. And if they sort of boo you off the stage, what you do is you don't get mad, you don't get angry, you don't start calling down thunderbolts from heaven. You just say, goodbye, I'm leaving. I'll look for somebody who does want to listen to what I have to say. But Jesus told them to do this. He told them that as they left, and this is radical. I'm almost surprised that Jesus said this. He said, when you leave, you shake the dust of your feet off of that city when you leave. Now, what did that mean? That was a practice that many ancient Jews did when they left a Gentile city. If they had to go into a Gentile city and do business, yeah, they would do it. But as they left the city, when they kind of got out of the city limits, they would stop and they would shake the dust off their feet. They would do it off of both feet. Why? Because they wanted to dramatically act out, I don't want anything from this wretched city to go with me as I go on my way. And Jesus said, basically, I want you to regard those Jewish villages and cities that won't receive you, that boo you off the stage. I want you to regard them as if they were Gentiles. And I just want you to move on your way and find somebody who will receive the message. And please, that's just what we got to understand, is that God opens up hearts. And the most precious thing you can find in evangelism is a heart that's prepared and opened. And if somebody just isn't open, well then, with goodwill and with, you know, blessing, move on to somebody else who will receive the message. That's what Jesus told them to do. So in all this instruction for what they should do, what they should take, what they shouldn't take, the attitude they should have, the dependence upon God, upon all of that, I find perhaps the most remarkable words right there in verse 6. Did you see the words in verse 6 that I think are so wonderful? It says this, so they departed. Here it is. You know what the most wonderful thing is? They actually did it. I find myself more and more just wonderfully astounded when Jesus tells somebody to do something and they do it. So they went out, okay, Jesus, we'll do it. We know we've just been following around with you. We know we've just been, you know, listening and letting you take the lead. Now you want us to go out on the own. And I don't know, there's probably many of you in this room, you've had that exact same experience. You went out on a missions team sometime. You went out to do some local work in the community. You went out on some outreach or some work or something like that. And suddenly it was just sort of thrust to you to do it. And you're like, man, I don't know if I could do this. I don't think it, maybe this isn't my calling. I just got to do it. But you did it and God blessed it, right? And suddenly you went, I guess God can use me. And what a thrill it is. You remember, don't you? Do you remember the first time it clicked in your mind and in your heart, God can use me to touch somebody else's life? If you think back to that, it's like, it's such the most amazing feeling. And maybe there's a few people here tonight, you've never really known that. Oh boy, you don't know how good it can be. It's just one of the most amazing feelings in all the world to know what it's like to be an instrument in the hand of God. And so that's a good thing that God wants. And I'm sure the disciples enjoyed it. I'm sure the disciples experienced some of that. This idea of just sort of kicking them out and making them do the work, it kind of reminds me of a story from the life of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon started when he was a very young man to preach the gospel and to serve the Lord. And so this is what Spurgeon did as a very, very young man. He was probably 15, 16 years old. A older pastor told him and another young guy about the same age as Spurgeon was, to go to a village and preach. So they said, well, okay, we'll do it. So as they're walking on the road together to this little village to go do the job of preaching, Spurgeon turns to his friend and he says, what are you going to preach? And the guy says, I'm not preaching. I thought you were preaching. And Spurgeon says, I've never preached a message before. I don't know how to preach a message. I thought you were preaching. And they argued back and forth along the way. And it turned out that Spurgeon lost the argument and he had to preach at that village. And that was his first experience of having to do it, walking on a road thinking he wasn't going to be doing it at all, but yet God used it. You know, it's just those kind of circumstances that God oftentimes uses to open up the door to something very, very wonderful. So that's what they did. Verse 6 says they went out, they had this amazing experience. Now look at it here, verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. These are some fascinating verses. First of all, I want you to notice here, verse 7, it says, he was perplexed. He heard what was being said about Jesus, and it confused him. He was confused because some people said that it was John the Baptist who was risen from the dead. Some people said that it was Elijah who had appeared, and other people thought that it was some of the old prophets that had risen again. Now, who is this man who's thinking these thoughts? This is Herod Antipas, or sometimes called Herod Antipater. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great, and he was nowhere near the kind of ruler his great father was, Herod the Great. Rather, he was a lesser ruler and sort of a vain, corrupt man, but he ruled over the region of Galilee as a sub-king under Roman dominion. Well, Herod, this ruler of Galilee, begins to hear all these things about a man who works stupendous miracles, about a man who teaches amazing things, about this rabbi who's traveling around the region of Galilee and really shaking up things. And Herod says, well, who is this guy? Get the word out and get back to me. And people say, well, maybe it's John the Baptist who's risen from the dead. Now, that answer would have concerned Herod Antipas a great deal. Why would it concern Herod? Does anybody know? Because he's the guy who killed John the Baptist. And if the man that you murdered is risen from the dead, that's a little bit of a concern, isn't it? So John the Baptist, or maybe some people thought it was Elijah and other people thought it was one of the prophets. Now, it's very interesting to connect each one of the three. Of course, you know about John the Baptist and why that would be relevant to Herod. Why Herod might think, here's a man who's a mighty prophet. Here's a man respected by so many people. Here's a man who's in the midst of this kind. Maybe it is John the Baptist come back again. Maybe that's the case. But other people thought, no, perhaps it's Elijah. Why would anybody think it's Elijah? Because in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, there's a promise that Elijah will come before the Messiah. And so people thought, well, maybe it's Elijah who's come. If it's not John the Baptist, maybe it's Elijah. But then there was another option that people considered, and this option was that he was one of the prophets. And where would they get this idea? They would get this idea because in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19, Moses promised that after him would come another prophet and that they should listen to this prophet. Now, it's very fascinating to try to figure out who exactly Moses was prophesying. It is possible that Moses prophesied of Elijah, but more likely he was prophesying of Jesus himself. And so the people are asking, does he fit into this box, John the Baptist? Does he fit into this box, Elijah? Does he fit into this box, the prophet or one of the other prophets that was promised in the Old Testament? And so this was the worry on Herod's mind. So what did he do? Look at it here in verse 9. It says, so he sought to see him. Herod says this, I want to see this guy Jesus. Bring him to me. Let's arrange a meeting. I want to have a sit down here. And this is what I want you to notice. It's so interesting. Jesus did not say, well, I'll go speak to Herod. Now, don't you find that a little bit fascinating? Don't you think that if Jesus heard that some king wanted to see him and hear him preach, that Jesus should have been right out in front saying, yes, I'll see him. Yes, I want to speak to him. Maybe I can persuade him. But listen, there was something so corrupt, so vain, so wrong in Herod's heart that Jesus knew that Herod was an insincere seeker. He wants to see me, yeah, maybe to kill me, just like he killed John the Baptist, right? If not that, he wants to see me only because he's interested in the miraculous things that I do, and he wants to come and see me do tricks. It's very interesting because if you go on in the Gospel of Luke, there's two other occasions where Herod, this Herod, is mentioned. The first occasion is in Luke chapter 13, where Jesus was told that Herod wanted to kill him. Hey, Jesus, Herod wants to kill you. What are you going to do about this? This is what Jesus said. He said, Luke chapter 13, verse 32, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today, and tomorrow, the third day, I shall be perfected. What did he say? Yeah, you go tell that fox, which was not a compliment. You go tell that guy. I'm trying to think of another term, but maybe I shouldn't try to think of another term. You just go tell that fox, forget it. I'm going to do these miraculous works, and I'm doing them even now, but he's going to see none of it. That was the first of the two subsequent mentions. You want to know the second time in the Gospel of Luke that Herod met Jesus? It was when Herod was visiting Jerusalem at Passover time, and a prisoner was sent over to him from Pontius Pilate. Pilate, wanting to wash his hands of this whole messy Jesus affair, sent Jesus from his own court over to Herod, and he said, "You rule over Galilee, you take over." And it's fascinating to see what Luke says happened in that occasion. This is what happened. It's that Herod wanted Jesus to perform a miracle for him. He said, "Jesus, here you are. Do me a trick. Do me a miracle. I hear you do all these miracles. Do one for me. Come on, Jesus. Wow me. You know, give me a little spiritual thrill. Entertain me." Do you know what Jesus did? First of all, Jesus did absolutely no miracle for Herod. And when Herod asked him many questions, Jesus didn't answer him a thing. I'm fascinated by this, because I normally don't think of Jesus not answering somebody's questions. But this is what it shows us. There is a such thing as somebody who is such an insincere seeker that they'll have none of it from Jesus. Not every seeker is sincere. Not everybody who says, "Jesus, oh, do something for me. Oh, Jesus, answer my questions." Not all of them are sincere. And to those who have a certain frame of heart, like Herod, Jesus says, "Forget it. You're going to get none of it from me. Why don't you change your heart and then come to me and I'll speak to you." Herod treated Jesus with contempt, because when Jesus wouldn't answer his questions, when Jesus wouldn't perform the miracle, do you know what Herod did? Poured out contempt upon him, mocked him with the purple robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Just think about that. The next time you think about Jesus and the agonies preceding his crucifixion, Herod gave him the purple robe. So we hear about it here, way back in Luke chapter 9. He wanted to see him, but Jesus had none of it. Meanwhile, the apostles are out doing their work. Look what happens here, verse 10. "And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done, and they took them and went aside privately in a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida." Isn't this wonderful? You see, they come back, and now, did you see it here in verse 10? Now they're called apostles. Now, I know they've been called apostles before in the gospel. I just think it's pretty cool here how in verses 1 and 2, he sends them out as disciples, and they come back to him as apostles. They come back as men who know something about what it is to be used by the Lord, who have taken those steps of faith, who have a legacy of stepping out in faith and seeing God work. You know what? That's what I love to see in a man or a woman. You can know the Bible backwards and forwards, and I hope you do. I encourage Bible knowledge. I happen to like to teach people the Bible. But listen, there's something beautiful about a man or a woman who in some way or another knows what it is in their life to go out and to take some steps of faith and to see God meet them along the way. And that's exactly what the apostles came back. They were so excited. They were so pumped up. You can just imagine how they came back and it's like, "Yes, Jesus, let us tell you all about it." It says it right there in verse 10. They told him all that they had done. And I could just imagine how excited they were. "Jesus, I prayed for this woman and she actually got healed. Jesus, I came to this guy who was demon-possessed, and the demon actually left him. Jesus, we preached the kingdom of God, and people heard it. Oh, yeah, we got booed off the stage at this place and at that place, but in other places, people heard it. We went to the synagogues and preached. We went on the open-air markets, we preached. And sometimes we just sat down with people one-on-one, and we preached the good news to them." By the way, when we think of the disciples going out, I hope that you're not only thinking that they preach in synagogues. I bet they did whenever they had the opportunity. But you know, they also just talked to people on the street. They also just got into conversations in the modern day equivalent of sitting down over a cup of coffee. That's some of the best preaching that's ever done. Don't you know that? Some of the best preaching that's ever done in the kingdom of God is done one-on-one between two people who sit down and share their hearts together. So it's a good thing. They come back. Jesus says, "Let's get away. Let's go to this place, Bethsaida. We'll go out in the wilderness. We'll just have a little getaway. Just you and I, disciples. You've served me so well," Jesus says. "Let me serve you. Let me bless you. Let's get away and do it." And you know what? It all gets spoiled. After their successful ministry trip, They come back to Jesus. Jesus says, let's get away. And then you know what spoils it? Look at it here in verse 11. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who had need of healing. Hey, disciples, let's get away. You guys did such a good job on the preaching tour I sent you out on. Man, I'm so excited to hear about it. But man, you guys are whooped. Look at all that you've expended in your time and your labor and your energy and all that. You guys are whooped. Let's get away for a few days. We'll just build you back up. I just want to bless you. I just want to see the disciples. Oh, that's great. Let's get away to Bethsaida. We'll go away in here and just hang out for a few days with Jesus. And you know what messes it up? A bunch of needy people. A bunch of needy people come, and I wonder if the disciples didn't have a bad attitude about it. I don't know that they did. I'll be honest with you. Scriptures don't say that they had a bad attitude about it, but I might have had a bad attitude about it. I might have been, well, you know, who are all these people getting in the way? Don't they know that we're people who do ministry, and these people are in the way? Look at that, verse 11. When the multitudes knew it, they followed him. Didn't they know that they'd gone away just to be away with Jesus? And to get away from the multitudes? But look at the beautiful attitude of Jesus right there in verse 11. And he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Isn't that wonderful? Guys, I know our intention was to get away and just take some time off and spend these few days together. But look at these multitudes. They want to hear about the kingdom of God. There's sick and demon-possessed people among them that we want to serve. Let's go at it, guys. And they did. Jesus received them, and he healed those who needed healing. I love those three aspects of it. First of all, it says, he received them. That speaks of an attitude. Jesus did not push them away. He received them. And listen, it's something that everybody who does ministry has to really be on guard for, and you got to bring yourself back to it. Sometimes you'd be busy doing your work. You know what? I'll just give you an example. Sometimes I'll be busy studying, and something that's personal come up with a need to me, and it's so easy for me to think, you're interrupting my work of ministry right now. It's just natural, isn't it? Because I'm a task-oriented person. I got to get the studying done, and I'm in the midst of it, and I'm enjoying it. But whoa. If I'm thinking in my right mind, which isn't always the case, but if I'm thinking in my right mind, I say, no, this person is ministry. You can't interrupt ministry for ministry. This person is ministry. Let me see how I can help them. Let me see how their need can be met. So first of all, Jesus had the right attitude. But secondly, Jesus taught them. Notice very plainly there, verse 11, it says that he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. As was his normal emphasis in his work, Jesus proclaimed a message to the multitudes, but then thirdly, he healed those. He didn't only give them spiritual instruction, but he also did good among them with supernatural empowering. That's what God calls us to do as well. So now, verse 12. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we're in a deserted place here. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all these people, for there's about 5,000 men. Then he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down. Okay, notice first of all, verse 12 tells us that it was after a long day. It says, when the day began to wear away, then the disciples came to Jesus and they said, send the multitudes away.
For many of us, studying the Bible is a part of our everyday lives. There seems to always be those sections of Scripture that are difficult to understand. What did Jesus really mean when he said, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you? Was Jesus literally telling us to disfigure our bodies? Of course not. We know that's not true. So what does it mean? This is where God has used men like Pastor David Guzik in the writing of commentaries. Pastor David has written numerous commentaries throughout the Bible. In fact, you can find commentary on the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament at enduringword.com. These commentaries are available digitally at the website and even in mobile format. concise thoughts about the history, context, and author make these commentaries a valuable resource as you seek to know Jesus more. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and select the book and chapter you're currently studying. Or you can purchase a copy of Pastor David's commentary for your Kindle or even a printed copy. Simply log on to enduringword.com and select books from the main menu. Another great option from Pastor David is his book, Standing in Grace. This book details the fact that those who belong to him are not only saved by grace, they stand in grace. Again, for all these wonderful resources and more, log on to enduringword.com. Well, that concludes our time together today. Please place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again for the next edition of Enduring Word Radio.